As I read it, think a little bit about if it has any relationships or reverberations to the 10 words. This is a psalm that they used antiphonally on high feast days when they processed through the gate of the temple and into the temple for worship. So, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is held in contempt, but he honors them that fear the Lord. When he swears, even if it hurts him, he changes not his testimony. He putteth not out money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. It's an interesting little psalm. Both a positive and a negative aspect of the Ten Commandments there. There's another one in Psalm 24 that's similar and was used that way a little bit as well in the Old Testament. I think I would just like to pray, having read that, and then we'll go to the material that I'd like to do today. Father, we are mindful that you have taken up habitation in your church, and you have taken up habitation in the body of Christ. I know that we struggle with the notion that without any physical signs of your presence, you are still present and your glory is revealed. We think of that great day in the consummation, when there will be no need for sun, moon, lamp, or candle, for your glory will lighten the new earth. And you will cause your face to shine upon us, and we will live as your people, and you will tent with us and be our God. So this day, as we have read this beautiful psalm, as your people processed into the temple, this day we ask that you would help us to be mindful of your presence by the Spirit, to be careful with our lips, careful with the use of our tongue, to bear true witness in every part of life, and know that if we walk circumspectly with you, we shall not be moved. Thank you for the students. I ask that our time together this week would be profitable. Cause us to be able not only to comprehend material, but to have increments in holiness as we come with David to be able to say that we love your statutes and that we find your commands sweet and wholesome. So to that end, we commit our week together in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you are aware that I kind of hold John Murray's view, that there is continuity between the creation ordinances, the post-flood commandments that are added, the 10 words, the teaching of the prophets, the Sermon on the Mount, the content of the epistles, and the standard at the last day of judgment. So those are commands in the past that I have used the phrase to describe as perpetually binding moral commands. They are not limited to any particular household administration. They are operative in every household administration of the kingdom, creation to consummation. When we come to the ten words, we come to what I would prefer to call probably the second shortest summary of a man's moral obligation to God. You recall in ethics, there are three components. There's a theory of obligation that usually has three parts. First part is the theory of obligation. The second is a theory of values. And the third is a theory of motivation. So ethics as a discipline has those three components. We're going to focus in on just one of those components and pretty well limit ourselves to the content of the ten words. It's interesting. In the text itself, they're never called commandments. The two places where they're identified in the Old Covenant, they are called words. Dabarim, words. And they are commands. They certainly are categorical commands, but that's not how they were referred to in Exodus 34 and in some of the rest of the material. We also would say that our theory of obligation includes perpetually binding, temporary binding. I assume you hold that some were temporary binding, because I assume you don't take an animal to have slaughtered when you go to worship. And then the third component of obligation, the principles of Christian liberty. So we're going to focus on the perpetually binding, the second statement of them. I look at them, you know, in two separate ways. Number one, the ten words are marked with the imprimatur of the character of God. All of these words have something to do with his character, his revelation, how he makes himself known. And secondly, each of these words manifests a sanctity that we find all through the Scripture. For instance, the first command, we would say, would mark the sanctity of the being of God. Thou shalt have no gods before me. But if I asked you, thou shalt have no gods in my face, what the text says, before my face, and what is the what characteristic of God is revealed in that command? What does it tell us about God? If you keep that command, what will people know about God just by your obedience?
God is exclusive.
He's exclusive. There's only one God. Is that what you have in mind, Eric?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Well, you say it's easier to tell him that. Yeah, it is. You know that? It's not easy to live that. Is that correct? No? You show me your 1040 form. I'll help you decide if there's only one God. You show me what you watch on TV. No? I mean, we live in a complex culture where to organize everything around the fact that there's only one God and he's the creator and we are his creatures isn't the easiest task in life. And in point of fact, we often get to the place where we kind of ignore it. Well, let me do the creation ordinances just for a minute. Most of you are familiar with them. But let's do them again so we can have that as a background, and then we'll go ahead and look. The first command is procreation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Fill the earth adds geographical distribution. God has mandated a full earth. Post-flood, both of those are repeated. Have dominion. This is the basis for work or labor. Radha is a royal word. It has to do with stewardship. It doesn't have to do with destruction and manipulation of creation for economic advantage. But work is there, and it certainly precedes sin. In Genesis 2, we have the marriage ordinance. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and be glued to his wife. And then finally, we have the single negative command, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat of it. So when we contemplate how that all works out, and if we take Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and look at Shabbat there, we can also add that in all probability, although there's no imperative, the intent is to establish Sabbath right from the beginning. Now, there's some things about Genesis 2 that are fascinating. Right? It says, God blessed the seventh day. Only one day is blessed. Interesting phrase. He blessed the seventh day and he made it central. Because on that day he rested from his work. What else did God bless? Genesis 1. Go ahead.
The man and the animals.
Mm-hmm. He blessed the man. He said, what? He blessed them and said unto them, or fill. So, yeah. What we find is not all the animals it's used of, but strangely enough, it's used of sea life and bird life. So it's kind of fascinating when you look at that development. But these would be considered the six creation ordinances. Dominion included other words. It included to guard and to dress the garden. Apparently, Adam was to be aware of the fact that the garden may need to be guarded. But to dress it is the Hebrew word abad, from which we get, or we're familiar with in Ebed Yahweh, servant of Jehovah. He was to serve the garden. And of course, that word is translated in the Vulgate, cultura, from which we get our word culture. So we have this whole development, this set of positive commands with one negative command. And that negative command, of course, is going to be the test that comes to man in the garden. Now, if you talk about the flood, the creation ordinances are operative, and some of them are repeated post-flood to Noah. Not all of them, but some of them. But they are still operative. There are some additional moral commands. Capital punishment is established. If man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. And then there is permission to eat animal flesh. The extension of the diet beyond the herbs and the fruit, because the land mass is going to be so reduced post-flood. 69% of our present earth is drowned by water. I suggest to you, that's not what the world was like when it came from the hand of God. In point of fact, it says in the text that he said, let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Looks like one contiguous landmass and one body of water. And what does John see? Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. and there was no more sea. There was a sea in heaven, remember? Right in front of the throne, Revelation 4. A lot of sea on the earth. Looks like no more, either place. So permission to eat animal flesh, but the prohibition of eating blood. Now capital punishment, killing the image of God. And animal blood as being kept sacrosanct, not to be used for food, is a very much a part of a life post-flood in the changed conditions. So from there, through the life and call of Abram, to the birth and development of Isaac and Jacob on into Egypt, and until you come to this great event in the wilderness, these are the commands communicated, you know, in a traditional way. Now you say, you know, how can I believe that it could be communicated accurately? Well, Adam's son Seth doesn't die until Moses' father is alive. Excuse me. Noah's father is alive. Isn't that amazing? And you go post-flood, and Shem doesn't die until Jacob is 35. Big long gaps. It's just amazing. Now, you know, I know I need to be careful with the fact that the Hebrew use of genealogies is very structured and may not intend chronology. But there are limits that you compress that. And when you look at it, it's kind of just amazing to take seriously Genesis 4 and, of course, as well, Genesis 10. So that's the background. That's what's come thus far in the, well, let's call it Jesus Bible. How would that be? Do you find the word old to be pejorative? Doesn't that, the Old Testament and the New Testament, what would people prefer? Old or new? Absolutely, wouldn't we? And you think of Old Covenant? I don't know any place where it's called Old Covenant in the text. Do you? I don't think it's ever called that in the Bible. And then we have the New Covenant. Well, certainly the preacher of Hebrews gives us a lot to think about when we talk about New Covenant and its superiority. But there is an aspect of pejorativeness to our description of, 70%, a little more, of the entire canon. So I got into the habit as a pastor, and I gave it up when I went to the classroom because I got persecuted for it. You know, students, they're merciless on old teachers. I started to use the phrase, Jesus Bible. It's the only Bible Jesus had, wasn't it? Gives it a little bit different perspective. Okay, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would. Let's go into the book of Exodus. And if the syllabus doesn't have enough for you to do, it would be great to read the book of Exodus this week, like once a day. I am in the midst of putting together a bibliography for you specifically on the 10 words. I don't have it completed, but I am working on it. I have to be very honest. I've been as busy as all of you have been as students, and as a consequence, I haven't quite kept up with what's going on. All right, let's just start in Genesis 3 and read a little bit here. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, that is Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but it was not consumed. Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why that bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, here am I. Draw not nigh. Put off your sandals from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. So I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The theophany of the burning bush. Here's a place, right at Mount Sinai. This is where Moses is, Horeb and Sinai. Here he is in the very place where they will be back when the 10 words are given. Now the theophany is small. It's just a bush. But it burns and burns and burns. And it's never consumed. Brevard Childs, do you have his commentary in Exodus? I know you don't use a lot of critical commentaries, and Brevard Childs doesn't hold our view of Scripture. But that's probably the best commentary in Genesis that's available. In Exodus, if we're talking about understanding backgrounds and how to handle material. He has an interesting suggestion. He says the unconsumed bush represents God's relationship to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his people. He said they have been stuffed in gas furnaces. They have been shot, hated, burned, and they're still here. He's talking about the Jews, of course. Kind of an interesting concept. No exegetical base, obviously, but just kind of fascinating. God now is taking the steps, in light of the oppression of his people, to raise up a mediator who will work between him and the people. First task is deliverance out of Egypt. Note he says, I am come down. Remember at the Tower of Babel? He said, let us go down. God, in the presence of the bush, is present with Moses, the killer of Egyptians. He has heard the cry. He has a land that he promised to Abraham. It's a large and wonderful land. Now, I'm going to use you to get my people out of Egypt. And you remember what Moses said. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God upon this mountain. Note, this is the same mountain of the theophany of the Ten Words. Note, Moses' return to that mountain in the giving of the Ten Words is the token of affirmation that God indeed has been with him and has delivered the people. This is a wonderful promise and affirmation. Moses said, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, they will say unto you will say unto them, the God of your father has sent me. And they shall say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say, this is what thou shalt say to the children of Israel. I am hath sent me. Is coming, is sending. And moreover, Moses, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Therefore, go gather the elders. Okay? So what we have here is the first understanding of the background for the Ten Commandments and for that great meeting. You recall that Moses kept saying to Pharaoh, God said, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. Serve is one of the three Hebrew words that are used for worship. We use the word serve for doing little deals around, you know? Like Stephen served me by helping me get this computer hooked up so we could use this technology. That's not the use of the word in the Old Testament. The service of God is the worship of God. One of the other words is the word to prostrate oneself. And then, of course, the word to fear, one of the three primary words in the Old Covenant. Now, before we look at the development of numbering the system here, I would like to look at a few other passages with you and really like to send you to the board and make you write some of this stuff out. But let's look at Deuteronomy 27. Begin at verse 15. This is the curse formulas, and there's quite a few of them here. Cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image. It's an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. What command is covered there? Second. See it? Okay. 16. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father and his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. This is one of the dangers of insisting on reading the KJV only. The word light there is the Hebrew word for contempt. He who treats his mother and his father with contempt. What command is that? He'll be cursed. Right? 17. Cursed be the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. What command? 8th. Right? Could, but it would primarily be to make his property bigger, so it would be expropriation. But 10, you could put 10 with all of these. Yeah? Because again, what is covetousness? Idolatry. And it covers the full spectrum. Okay? Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. You ever come across that, Derek? Obviously, I thought of you immediately when I was working and reading through Deuteronomy here. What command would that be?
The ninth, I suppose.
To bear false witness?
In the sense that it's always been understood in terms of lying.
Mm-hmm. Actually, the reason you would cause a blind man to stray was to pilfer his goods. That's why you would lead him astray. He wouldn't have much, but almost all the material that deals with this would relate this to the eighth commandment. No stealing. Doesn't seem obvious, does it? Hey. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Cursed be the one who turns aside justice for the sojourner. What command do you think? Could be both. Primarily in the Jewish interpretation of these passages, it turns out to be the ninth. Because we divert justice to the sojourner by not providing true witness in the time of difficulty. Okay?
They are the neighbor.
They are the neighbor. 20. Here. And there's a series of them that are pretty well the same. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. These are all violations of the seventh, you can see. Then we come to cursed is he who smites his neighbor in secret. Six. Because smite here is like to fall upon, to kill. So if it's done in secret and you kill. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. Now this will make you think a little. You're going to take a reward, think bribe, for doing what? For getting an innocent person convicted of being guilty. 9. Absolutely. It's amazing to me how this material is woven through so much of the curse formulas. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. one. Don't you think? You shall have no gods before me. Not to do all the things will be to reject the Dabarim of God. The issue is allegiance and loyalty. That's the focus of the first command. Okay, let's do one other segment here. Let's do Exodus 34. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Pretty clear. Drop down to 17. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. All that openeth the womb is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, ox, sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborns of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. Those aren't as obvious, are they? What about there that 19 and 20, offering the male firstborn of the womb? That was to be done in perpetuity? Or did that end when the Levites were chosen as priests? How would you deal with that one? Does it belong to the commands or not? I'm not going to answer. I'm just asking. 21.
I think it's linked to the first command. Mm-hmm. And Jesus was dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn.
Mm-hmm.
So that it didn't end with the devotion of the Levites.
But was Jesus redeemed? Was the money paid to redeem him? Or was he left dedicated to the Lord? As far as we know, the only thing that transpired there was the offering of two turtle doves. And that was for Mary's purification. Right? So with Simeon in the temple there, you have a little bit different scenario. The males, the firstborns, were to be for the service of God. When that was set aside to the Levites, you could redeem the firstborn. You had to pay a certain amount of money to take them home. Remember Samuel? He wasn't redeemed. He was dedicated, and he went back there as a young boy, didn't he? So I don't know. I mean, I'm just thinking out loud with you. Could also involve... What was I going to say there? It could also involve 10 male sons meant labor, income. Losing them meant losing that. Okay, 21, verse 21. 6 days you will work. That one's so obvious. 22, you are to keep the Feast of Weeks. All those feast things probably have to do with Sabbath as a high Sabbath, a feast Sabbath. 22, the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. 23, thrice in the year shall all your men appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. That meant tabernacle or temple, three times a year, three feast times a year, all the males in Israel were to attend. And again, that's very hard to be sure where that fits in. 25 is no use of leaven in sacrifices. Again, none of the Passover to be left until the morning. 26, the first fruits were for the house of the Lord. 26, you shalt not boil the kid in its mother's milk. It's just interesting to look at these lists. Most of these lists have 13, if you break it down and analyze them. So they're not tens. And most of them had both positive and negative, but negative dominates them. Do one more. Do Leviticus. Leviticus 18. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Now there's an all-embrace of one. Includes your mother, your stepmother, your stepsister, your sister, your cousins, your grandchildren. I mean, this is a very embracive statement that it certainly covers the seventh commandment very thoroughly. But this is going to go on and on and on. In fact, it's embarrassing in this passage. Don't uncover the nakedness of your father, which means don't uncover your mother. You would never uncover your father. Your father would be viewed as naked if you uncovered his wife and your mother. Right? Don't uncover your father's wife, stepmother, verse 8. Don't uncover your sister from your father or your mother, verse 9. Don't uncover your sons and or daughter's daughter so that your grandchildren are included. Your father's wife's daughter. Here it's viewed as a wife who is a stepmother and not your mother, but the daughter is begotten of your father. Your father's sister, verse 12. Your mother's sister, verse 13. Your father's brother's wife, 14, 15. Your son's wife, 16. Your brother's wife, 17, any woman and her daughter. And 18, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister. You want to read the extent of the seventh command, no adultery? Now we know it includes bestiality. It includes every form of sanguinity, close kin relationships. You would have thought that royalty in Europe would have learned that. If you've ever wondered why royalty are a tad dumber than the rest of the population, it's because of inbreeding, which was so much a part of it in the past. I said one more. I have one more that I'd like to look at with you, and that's in Ezekiel. If you don't expect to find it, in this kind of context, but in Ezekiel, he discusses some of this and puts it into a structure. It's Ezekiel 18. Verses 5 through 9. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to idols, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to an impure menstruous woman. Wow. Look at, if a man be just and do what is lawful, and now he's defining it. What does it mean to eat upon the mountains?
Linked to idol worship?
Yep. Worshipping at idol shrines. So this person will not be a violator of the second commandment. He will not lift his eyes up to idols at all. He will not covet or have sex with his neighbor's wife. He will not approach sexually a woman at the time of her impurity. And hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, has covered the naked with a garment, has not given forth for usury, nor has taken increase, withdrawn his hand from iniquity, executed true judgment between man and man, walked in my statutes, kept my judgments, deals truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. And you look in there, boy, you can't help but feel the reverberations of the Ten Commandments. All I'm trying to get you to do is grasp that it penetrates a little more of the text than we tend to think about. We tend to take the Ten and look at them in isolation. But they do penetrate, and they do penetrate especially in the curse formulas, which are a part of covenant. Probably the most embracive New Testament reflection on the 10 words and their giving is in Hebrews, chapter 12. Where the preacher is bringing the sermon toward conclusion. Must have been a lot like me. You're getting toward the conclusion, but you still have some more you want to say. Okay? So he says, you are not come unto a mount that might be touched and burned with fire, or unto blackness or darkness or tempest, or the sound of a ram's horn, and the voice of many words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, that if so much a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible, that is, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now note the contrast. You are come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, to the judge who is the God of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the mediator of a new covenant, even to Jesus, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. And look how he takes it and develops it. If they didn't escape who refused him who spoke on earth, tell me, how will you escape if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Back then his voice shook the earth. And now he promised, saying, yet once more I will shake the earth, but not only earth, but heaven also. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of all things that are shakable, things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us with gratitude worship God acceptably, with awe and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Here you have seven points of what the mountain was like when God's word spoke and shook everything. And then you have 7 points of what we have come to, and the contrast is so obvious. I wish I could tell you it's easy to find correlation between the 7 points, but I can't find any correlation. The 7 are listed, and then the other 7 are given. But note what the continuity is. All right. Before he spoke on earth, and the earth shook. In the future, he's going to speak from earth and heaven, and both will shake. And there's only one thing that will survive the shaking. And it's not my stock portfolio, my automobile, my technology. Only one thing will survive the shaking. That's the kingdom. Wow. Seeing you are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Yeah? Let us with gratitude worship God acceptably. We live in a day and age when acceptable worship is that which is supposedly meets people's needs. The issue in worship isn't, is it acceptable with people? It is it acceptable with God? Gratitude. Gratitude brings joy. Joy and reverence and awe and fear are not mutually exclusive. We don't have to look like everybody just died in worship. There is room for the expression with joy of gratitude for the reception of this unshakable kingdom. Not well known among my English Baptist friends. Okay. But please note the point of continuity between what happened there and what we have come to. And what is it? Our God is a consuming fire. That's one of the strongest New Testament contrasts with the giving of the 10 words and the changes that have come under the blood of sprinkling in the covenant sent by Christ and the change of the mediator pattern. Okay, that kind of covers what I wanted to cover of some initial materials. I read about 6 books that dealt with the history of the interpretation of the 10 Commandments. I wish I could tell you they were really profitable books, but they weren't that profitable. there isn't really that much variance in how these commandments have been interpreted historically, even in the Jewish community. But there are some fascinating things that we do need to think about. And the first one has to do with numbering them. In the Jewish system of numbering, the prologue, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, is considered the first command. There's no imperative there, but that's what they consider the first command. They take no gods before my face and no images and combine them into the second command. Then they take no misuse of name. I found a very interesting repetitive translation of that. Do not use my name for mischief. You ever heard that? I had never come across that. That is so common in the history of interpretation as a reflection on what the third command says. Remember Shabbat to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. No killing. No adultery. You're familiar with how that finishes. Now they're the only group that take the prologue to be the first command. But they're not the only ones who combine no gods and no images. In point of fact, Augustine combined them. This is where Calvin broke with his mentor. And by the way, Calvin's exposition of the Ten Commandments, Book 2, Chapter 8 of the Institutes, is one of the finest things you'll ever read on this whole area. Well, it's assigned as reading for the class. So when we think how Augustine did it, it's also how the Catholics and the Lutherans do it. They combine the first two. Sometimes in Catholic Bibles, the no images is actually left out. And they just use no gods. Then they go through no mischief pretty well. Everything is up a number now, right? And then when you come to the end, the last command is broken into two parts because the verb to covet is used twice. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. I remember I preached on the Ten Commandments at a pastor's conference in New York State. And I almost got eaten alive by the Lutherans that were there because of how I divided the commands. And I don't mean like it was a polite discussion. I was made to feel my stupidity to the highest in following Calvin. Calvin, the Greek Orthodox, Josephus, and Philo are the main names that we need to keep when we talk about this kind of division. And it's the division you're most familiar with. No gods, no images. So that if we get it the way we're most used to seeing it, that's where it has come from. I was really surprised at the amount of material in St. Thomas Aquinas on the Ten Commandments. I was not prepared to realize how much time he spent and how good it was, quite frankly. And that's how it gets divided. We have a little more time, do we? Okay. Let's go back then to Exodus. I've already mentioned a critical commentary to you, and please understand, when I mention a critical commentary, I do not mean to put aside the quality commentaries we have that hold our views. I just want you to know that God, by His common grace, allows those people to come up with and to think thoughts that you're not going to find anyplace else, and it does make it worth looking at. Probably the most recent large commentary on Exodus that is really excellent, and it is geared to pastor and preaching, is Philip Ryken's new book on the Book of Exodus. It's part of a series. It's a big honking book. Right? In the old days, you decided how big the books were and manuscripts were by saying if it was more than a one horse load. Well, this is almost a horse load in itself. Okay, in Exodus 19. Well, no wonder that sounded strange. That was Leviticus. Although Leviticus 19 is another restatement of the 10 words in a different form. And we'll probably look at that sometime this week. I'm going to summarize that first part. They've crossed the Red Sea. They move now out into the wilderness. 3 months have transpired since they crossed on dry land, and they are now in the Sinai Desert, and now they are at the base of Mount Sinai. And God called Moses up into the mountain and gave him instructions. Okay? You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. There are no more tender words that you could contemplate than that, are there? The eagle. Eaglets resist being put out of the nest. So the mother stirs up the nest and forces them out. But we'll watch. And if anyone is in trouble, she will swoop down and catch it on her wing, pinions, that's what it means, and bear it back to the nest. What a beautiful statement, right? I have borne you on eagle's wings. You came out of Egypt fledglings. And I parted the seas. I've provided for you. You've seen what has happened. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a unique treasure unto me above all people. And do understand, all the earth is mine. You will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak unto the children of Israel. Wow. I don't know if we catch the tenderness of Yahweh in the Exodus. We tend to focus on the drowning of the Egyptian army, the defeat of Pharaoh. Here in the most tender kinds of words, he says, you'll be my unique treasure. out of all of the peoples, Deuteronomy tells us, he didn't choose them because they were the greatest or the largest. He chose them because he loved them. Hesed, covenant love. Here, before you ever get to the mountain, you have to read these tender words. Otherwise, you thoroughly misunderstand what's going to transpire when God comes down on that mountain and speaks directly to the people. These are his people. He's made covenant. His unique treasure. They're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, where else are these words used? And who are they used of? They're used of the church. Who uses them? Peter. You are a holy nation. Yeah, a king's own priesthood. A royal priesthood. A treasured. In order to do what? What's the purpose? Oh, show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Huh. There's Peter interpreting this in relationship to this event. You know? Did Israel have a mission? Or was he just to enjoy the benefits of being the people of God? I mean, you can't beat the benefit package, can you? Go ahead. Help me with your first name. Richard. Sorry, I try not to ask again, Richard. Yeah, the book by Christopher Wright, Mission of God, published by InterVarsity, where he starts in Genesis and goes through Revelation 22. It's by far the best piece of canonical theology I have ever read. Are you familiar with it? It's a honking, it's another horse load. Chapter 8 itself is worth the price of the book where he deals with Abraham. It is just an amazing chapter. So, we're getting a little bit of feel for what's behind all of this, eh? And Moses is to tell the people all of this, right? And he came down and he called the elders of the people and laid before their face all the words which Yahweh commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said, look, I'm going to come unto you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes. Have them be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you will set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed, you go not up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mount shall be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through with a spear. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, have them come up to the mountain. And Moses went down unto the people, and he sanctified the people, that is, they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Do not come unto your wife. No sexual relationship in preparation. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning. Hmm. the tension the people were going through? I bore you on eagle's wings. I have made you my unique treasure above all the peoples. You are my kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And now I'm going to come down and meet with you. But anybody who breaks through the boundaries, man or beast, is going to die. It's coming down in a cloud. Now, there's nothing wrong with a cloud, right? What came down when the tabernacle was built? Cloud. Right? Shachan, Shekinah, cloud. But I'm going to come down on the cloud. And then we read Hebrews. Wow. Yeah. Moses, it says, was so afraid that he was trembling, shaking physically. And he'd been up on the mountain. He had been up there communicating with God and getting words and giving words. But now, when God comes down on the mountain, the physical phenomena that attends this, it's just overwhelming. In fact, the text tells us that once it all got going, the people got as far away as they could. It's a tender balance, isn't it? To begin to see how these two aspects of it go together. Well, let's take a break.